You can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17 will be the passage this morning, continuing our verse-by-verse study of this wonderful gospel, this good news that has been recorded for mankind by this man by the name of Luke. And really, chapter 7 is a very important section of the gospel. It's where Luke is really giving kind of his closing arguments, if you will, giving evidence to the fact that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. Already in this gospel, he's pointed out how Jesus came into existence, how he was born of a virgin, how he was born just like every other person, but yet obviously there's something different about Jesus Christ. The fact that he is eternally existent. He is God, come in human flesh. Luke has recorded that for us. He's recorded how there was a forerunner who came before Jesus, announcing the fact that the Messiah was going to come. John the Baptist, of course. We're about to meet him again here next week. Lord willing, we'll talk about John the Baptist again. But the Old Testament had revealed that there was going to come a person who would announce the Messiah, who would come before him and turn the hearts of the people towards the Messiah, towards God. And that happened just exactly as the Old Testament laid out that it would. And Jesus, as the Messiah, has also, as we've been studying, performed many miracles. He has cleansed a person with leprosy. He has healed all sorts of diseases. In the Gospel of John, we've seen that he turned water into wine. He healed a person from a great distance. He performed all of these miracles that were evidence of the fact that he was the Messiah, miracles that no one else had ever performed. And then again today, we will see another incredible incident giving evidence to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He will actually raise a person from the dead from his own authority. We'll take close notice of that. He actually does this of his own authority. He's not calling on God to raise this person from the dead. He does it of his own authority. And that's the title of the message, is Life from the Savior. Luke 7, verse 11 says, "Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people.' This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in the surrounding district." Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gospel record recorded in the book of Luke. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in these words. Thank you for the fact that you inspired men to write the words that you wanted for them, and that we can trust in your word. I pray, Lord, that the teaching of your word would be clear to each and every one of these dear people, and that our hearts would be ready to receive your word, including the one who is teaching it. I just pray that you would work within us, that your Holy Spirit would convict us of the sin in our lives that needs to be dealt with. And I pray that the teaching of your word would play a part in that. I also pray, Lord, that we wouldn't just be hearers of this, but we would be doers of your word, people who are motivated by your holiness to be holy ourselves, that we would be motivated to tell other people who so desperately need the truth of your word in their lives. Just pray that you would be with this time, Lord, that it would be according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 7, again, is a very critical chapter in this gospel record. And here we have an outline on the screen there of where Luke is headed with this. Last time we saw the centurion's faith, and then we'll take a look at that again, that he was a Gentile man who exhibited wonderful faith in Jesus Christ, faith unlike any other person that Jesus had met in Israel. And then today we'll see this raising of the widow's son. And then next week we'll have this deputation that comes from John the Baptist. John was actually having doubts as to whether or not Jesus was in fact the Messiah, even though he should have known full well that he was. And we'll see that Jesus points to these miracles that he is performing, points to the things that are going on at this time to show that in fact he is the Messiah. And then we'll see that not only does Jesus perform miracles such as healing and raising people from the dead and those sorts of things, but he does miracles internally in people. He is able to forgive people's sins, giving them eternal life. And then we'll see that he instructs another Pharisee, not unlike how he taught the Pharisee named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. But all of this is leading up to the fact that Luke is laying the foundation that Jesus is the Messiah. And then as we proceed on through the rest of the Gospel of Luke, we'll see more of his teaching in light of the fact that he is the Jewish Messiah. Today we have life from the Savior. We'll see the reception in verses 11 and 12, the reaction in verse 13, the resuscitation in verses 14 and 15, and then finally the report in verses 16 and 17. And we need to understand that this is actually a unique event in the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic gospels. They speak of the events of Jesus' life, but they're coming from different viewpoints. But essentially, they teach the same main message. They are revealing who Jesus Christ is and what he did as he lived on this earth. So they cover very similar territory. A lot of the events of Jesus' life are in all three of these synoptic gospels. Occasionally, there are even events that are in the Gospel of John as well that are exactly the same as in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But this event that Luke covers here, this raising of a person from the dead in this city called Nain, is unique to the Gospel of Luke. So notice verse 11 of Luke chapter 7, where we have the reception. It says, soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, and was accompanied by a large crowd. Verse 12, now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. So the first thing we have is this city called Nain, which is an actual geographic place within the nation of Israel. Luke, if you'll remember, was a very thorough historian. He gives a lot of details of the life of Jesus Christ and geographical details, indicating that these are real events. This isn't just mythology or some sort of legend or that kind of thing. These are actual events that physically took place. If we could go back in time 2,000 years and visit this city of Nain, we would see a large crowd of people coming out of the city gate carrying a dead person, and Jesus would be there. These are events that actually happened. And this city of Nain is right here on the map. If you remember, here's the Sea of Galilee. We're looking in the northern part of Israel, the Sea of Galilee. Last week we were in Capernaum up here, kind of Jesus's headquarters for the for his Galilean ministry. And for whatever reason, the scripture doesn't tell us why, but they traveled from Capernaum, and they were Jesus and his disciples were in this city called Nain at this point in time, which is actually in between two very important cities within the history of the nation of Israel, one of which would be Endor. You might not be able to read the little captions that go with that on this map, but Endor is a city which we'll talk about, and also Shunem, which is another city we're going to talk about today. In Endor, King Saul consents with a witch, it says. In the gospel, or in the book of 1 Samuel, we have that account. And then down here in the city of Shunem, Elisha actually raised a person from the dead. So right in between there, it just so happens that Jesus has a significant event in his life. Now this city of Endor, this is very, is a good teaching moment for the things that Jesus has been revealing so far in this gospel, particularly in Luke chapter 6, where we had the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus was teaching about the blessings of being obedient, the rewards that come from being obedient, and the punishments, the lack of reward, the lack of blessing, the woe that Jesus said results from not obeying. Well, Saul consulting a witch in the city of Endor is a great example of not being obedient to the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 28, getting towards the end of Saul's life, he had been disobedient. If you'll remember the story of Saul, the first king of Israel, he was instructed by the Lord to utterly destroy the Amalekites and all of their property and everything that went along with them, and he did not do that. He kept the best things from the Amalekites for himself and his people, which was great disobedience to the Lord. The Lord had very specific reasons for doing that, and Saul was not obedient to that command from the Lord, and that was pretty typical of the life of Saul. And he was getting towards the end of his life. There were great troubles for the nation of Israel. They were under attack from the Philistines, and Saul wanted to consult with the Lord. He needed help, and he knew where to go. He knew that he needed to go to the Lord, but he couldn't get an answer from the Lord. The Lord had essentially turned his back on Saul because of his disobedience. So Saul comes up with the great idea of visiting this witch. I need to call Samuel back up from the dead. He had just recently died, which is an act which, of course, the Lord had prohibited. Saul had even said that the people can't visit these mediums. But Saul violated his own principle and went ahead and did it anyway. And the witch actually was able to call up Samuel, indicating that there is some sort of existence after this life. It's not just life on this earth and then we die and that's it. There's something after this. In 1 Samuel 28 and verse 15 records what Samuel actually said to Saul after he had been not raised from the dead, but his spirit had visited with Saul through the actions of this witch. 1 Samuel 28, 15 says, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' And Saul answered, 'I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do.' Samuel said, 'Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me. That what is happening to you is just exactly what I told you was going to happen. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. You are going to die tomorrow.' Samuel is saying. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. And that is precisely what happens. That's exactly what 1 Samuel 28 records. The death of Saul and his son Jonathan happened in that very battle, just like the Lord said that it would. So Samuel had already revealed to Saul, if you are obedient to me, you will be blessed. If you are disobedient, you will not be blessed. You will have great punishment upon you. And that's precisely what happened to Saul right here in this city of Endor. Just exactly the same thing that Jesus just finished teaching to the people who were gathered there in the Sermon on the Plain. Blessings for obedience, woe for disobedience. And the same sorts of things will happen to us today. Romans 1 makes certain promises about sin in the life of people. As you continue in sin, there will be more and more consequences until you are finally completely given over to that sin. But, of course, the good news is that the Lord is long-suffering. He's gracious to us. He's giving us all this time to turn to Him, to repent of our sins. But in the case of Saul, he had lived in rebellion to the Lord for so long that he turned his back on him. He was done using him, and it actually cost Saul his life. And just coincidentally, it all happened in that city just to the north of where Jesus is in this case. Notice that his disciples are right there with him. It says in verse 11, his disciples were going along with him, right where they were supposed to be. They were staying in fellowship with the Lord. A great lesson for us today as well. As believers, we are called to be disciples, students of Jesus Christ. We are to stay in fellowship with him, confessing our sins, studying his word, knowing what he expects of us, staying in communication with him through prayer. Obeying him when he tells us to do something, we do it. And even, perhaps even more importantly, when he tells us not to do something through the word, we don't do that. Kind of works both ways. Not an easy street. That's why Jesus calls it, you know, equates it with picking up your cross and following him. The narrow path, if you will, is not easy. But that's what a disciple is called to do, and that's what these disciples are doing here with Jesus. And there was a large crowd with him. So as he's traveling along, we can kind of picture Jesus with his 12 disciples, his inner circle with him, the 12 apostles close by with him, and then there's a large crowd along with them as well, traveling towards this city of Nain. But then notice, In verse 12, it says, "Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her also." The plight of widows is very important to the Lord, and it's one of the aspects of the Gospel of Luke that is emphasized. Really, the plight of all people who are less fortunate really is a theme that's repeated throughout the Gospel of Luke. But notice the plight of this woman in particular. She had just lost her only son, which was extremely important to the people of that day, just the same way as it would be an important event to us in our times as well. But not only had she just lost her son, but she was a widow. Essentially, what this is saying is she didn't have anyone to support her at this point in her life. She was potentially utterly destitute by this. Because in that day and age, people typically earned their wages through doing some sort of labor. They had to earn their money, earn the ability to buy food and provide for themselves through the strength of their own hands and that sort of thing. And this woman is left without a man to provide for her. So she is potentially, utterly destitute without the support of her family or those around her. And Luke really goes to great lengths to emphasize the role of women and this widow here and women in general throughout his gospel, which is an extremely important thing for us to realize as well, that women are equal image bearers. The book of Genesis portrays men and women as being created in the image of God. They're not property like they are in Islam or that sort of thing. Men and women are created equally. They're to be treated with dignity and respect. Women are individuals who are created to model specific characteristics of God himself. Love, nurturing, caring, that sort of thing. That's what women are created to do. And those are attributes of God himself. Now, we've seen some exemplary women already in the Gospel of Luke. Of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, John the Baptist's mother, the prophetess Anna, if you'll remember her from Luke chapter 2, she was also a widow. Jesus mentions this woman from Zarephath in Luke chapter 4, speaking the first time in his public ministry. He mentions a Gentile woman who was a widow. Just like centurions are always mentioned in a positive light, we talked about that last week, the Roman officers in Scripture, we might have this idea that there are these harsh disciplinarians who are always cracking the whip and that kind of thing in the Roman army, but in reality, in the Scripture, they're always presented in a positive light. Widows are the same way. They're always presented in a positive light in the Scripture. Within Jewish thought, it could have been that these people were widows. These women are widows because they had some kind of problem in their life, that they're having these bad events happen because of some sort of sin. And Jesus Christ, Luke here as well, is trying to dispel that sort of an idea. These widows are always portrayed positively, people who need help in this world. And this widow is no different. She is potentially destitute without her son now. He was her only guarantee of help in this life. And then notice Jesus' compassion for this woman in verse 13, where it says, "When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" Notice that very first phrase, "when the Lord saw her." This is actually the first time in the Gospel of Luke, 7 chapters in, that Luke refers to Jesus as the Lord. We've seen several other people refer to him as the Lord. Peter recognized him as the Lord when with the miraculous catch in Luke chapter 5. Many times he is referred to by other people as the Lord, but notice that verse 13 again, "when the Lord saw her." That is the very first time that Luke himself refers to Jesus as the Lord. And there's a very important rule in biblical interpretation that Dr. David L. Cooper referred to as the rule of first mention or the law of first mention. And so what that means is that when a biblical writer mentions a term for the first time, that is kind of the basic idea of what that term means. Like the book of Genesis, the entire book of Genesis essentially is the rule of first mention. Genesis is the seedbed for all Bible doctrine. Everything that we learn in the rest of the Bible can ultimately be traced all the way back to the book of Genesis and its simple descriptions there. Like, for example, Genesis chapter 3, man and sin. Man sinned in the garden for the first time in Genesis chapter 3. That was rebellion to what God says. And so as the Bible goes on, pointing out what sin is, it gets more and more developed until we come to chapters like Romans chapter 7 that describes sin in tremendous detail. And so when Luke uses this term, the Lord, he's using it in its kind of its most simple way here. He's going to go on to describe in the rest of this passage just exactly what it means to be called the Lord. And people who were familiar with the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, the only Bible that was in existence in the first century when these events are happening, and when Luke wrote this gospel, would have been intimately familiar with that term, the Lord. It means Yahweh. That is God's title. That's essentially a substitute for Yahweh. Luke is here referring to Jesus as God when he says that. Yahweh means I am who I am. It was God's title that he said to Moses in the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. Moses needed some way to refer to God, and God told him essentially that he is Yahweh. I am that I am. And that's what Luke is doing here, referring to Jesus as Yahweh. I am who I am, eternally existent God. That's who Jesus is here. And notice his compassion for this individual. Not only is he God, not only is he the Lord, not only is he sovereign over even life itself, which he's going to demonstrate here shortly, but he has compassion for this person. He's not a lofty God who's sitting off somewhere in heaven and just kind of pulling the strings on puppets and making things happen just the way he wants them to happen. He is a compassionate human being who came and lived on this earth. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. He is a human person with emotions. We've seen that he was hungry when he was in the desert. He gets tired. He is a person. He is a human being, and here exhibiting that emotion. And another thing that this brings to light is that Luke is showing Jesus' compassion for all people. Again, these widows could have been looked at as people who had some kind of sin in their life. They had some sort of problem. God's judging them for their sin, and that's why this woman is going to be left destitute, because she's got some kind of problem that she needs to deal with. And in fact, they could have been shunned by the community because of that. Lepers were the same way. That person, he's completely untouchable. We don't want anything to do with him. He's got some kind of disease. He's going to give it to me if I get too close. I don't want anything to do with that guy. Tax collectors, sinners, immoral people, all of these kinds of people, Luke emphasizes the fact that Jesus had compassion on them because he has compassion for all people. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9 says. He wants all people to be saved. He wants all people to understand that he is the Lord, that he is God, and he's going to give a demonstration of that for these people who are here. And he's giving us an example. We should do the same thing. We too should have compassion for all people. God has shown us tremendous compassion as believers in Jesus Christ, that he has forgiven our sins. He's given us eternal life. He's given the promise that we can live with him eternally, forever. And we should show that same kind of compassion to other people. The book of James makes that very clear. James 1, verse 27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Now, religion is a term that we need to understand. That is how we, as human beings, kind of are acceptable before God. The story of the Bible is not religion. The entire Bible is not about religion. It's a very misused and misunderstood term. In a lot of respects, religion, man's attempt to be right with God, is bad. As shocking as that may sound coming from a pulpit in a Bible-believing church, religion causes an awful lot of problems because oftentimes religion is man's idea about how to be holy before God, and that doesn't work out. That's not the way holiness goes. Holiness is from the top down. There's one who is holy. That's God. He has dictated to us how we can be holy in this book. And it's not through our own thinking. It's not through our own minds. It's through trusting in Him. But now we can exhibit holiness to other people. That's what James is getting at here when he says pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans, visit widows, have compassion on people. That's how we demonstrate God's holiness to other people. The goal being to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Bring them to an understanding that they can't conjure up righteousness within themselves. It has to be given to us from God Himself. Notice that he tells her to not weep. Do not weep, he says. Just a simple command there. Do not weep. And what he's doing here, what we can see, kind of after the fact, having the whole story of the Bible, we can see that what he is showing here is a physical example of an actual spiritual reality that will happen in the future. He's telling this woman not to weep. Why shouldn't I weep? I don't have any hope in this world. My son just died. That's a good reason to weep. But Jesus is telling her not to weep because of something that's going to happen in the future. In the book of Revelation that we studied in Sunday school this morning, speaks of the future and gives us a good reason to not weep as well, to have hope for the future. Revelation 21 and verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" So that is our hope. Jesus essentially says, don't weep. Don't worry about the trials and tribulations of this life. We have a future hope when He is going to wash away every tear. And essentially that is what He is doing for this woman. He's telling her, don't weep. I'm going to do something great for you. Now notice how the Savior gives that example. He's going to now show her why she doesn't need to weep in the resuscitation in verse 14, where it says, "And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother." Now, what we need to understand about this coffin is that it wasn't like the coffins that we picture in our minds today, that's a big casket and it's closed and they're carrying that on their shoulder. A coffin in the first century would have been an open coffin. You would have actually been able to see the body on top of some sort of platform or something that people were able to carry, some sort of pallet. You would have seen the person who was there. And Jesus came up and touched that coffin. He wasn't worried about being defiled, as the Jewish law said that he was. If he touched a dead person, he would have been ceremonially defiled. That's covered in Numbers chapter 19, when the Jewish people were wandering in the desert. God gave them the a way to ceremonially cleanse themselves if they came in contact with a dead person. And that's the red heifer that you might hear so much about or hear things about if you go to prophecy websites. Oh, have they found the red heifer? Because that's very important in Jewish ceremonial law because it cleanses the people. And incidentally, Numbers 19 comes before Numbers 21 in the Bible. That makes a lot of sense. But it also makes sense that God would reveal to the people a way to be cleansed from touching a dead person before a very significant event took place in the life of the Hebrew people in the desert. Numbers 21. That's the event that Jesus was referring to there in our scripture reading this morning in John chapter 3. When he talked about being raised up, just like Moses raised up the bronze serpent in the wilderness. Well, Numbers 21 is covering a time when the people were in rebellion against the Lord. That they essentially were saying, you know what, God, we've had it. We don't want to wander around in this desert anymore. We don't know what you're doing with us. We don't want this food that you're providing for us anymore. We've had it. We're not doing this anymore. And the Lord sent serpents into the camp to punish them, essentially, for this incredible rebellion in the face of tremendous provision for them. How often do we do that in our own lives? How often do I personally do that in my life? Be ungrateful and in just without reason being ungrateful in this life when we've been provided so much. But along with the punishment of the serpents, God provided a way for the people to be healed from the bite of the serpents. If they were bitten by the serpent, they would die unless they did one thing. God told Moses that he was to make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and lift it up for the people to be able to look at who had been bitten by this serpent. And if they just simply looked at that serpent that was raised up on the pole, they would be healed. And that's, in fact, exactly what happens. But many people did not look at the serpent, and they died, and their bodies had to be dealt with. And so God had provided a way for them to deal with the dead bodies through the ceremonial cleansing that he had laid out in Numbers chapter 19. But notice what Jesus says in John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. That's as simple as it can possibly be. Just Jesus is essentially saying, just like when the people were wandering in the desert and the serpents came and bit them, and Moses lifted up this bronze serpent, whoever looked at that would be healed from the bite of the serpent. It's the same way with Jesus Christ. We are all bitten by the viper of sin. Each and every one of us has a sin nature within us that separates us from a holy God. And the only way that we can be healed, the only way that we can be right with the holy God, is looking at the Son of Man who was lifted up on that cross. That's what Jesus is revealing to Nicodemus. The only way that you can have a right relationship with God is trusting in Jesus Christ and what he did on that cross. Just the same way as the only way that the Israelites could be saved from the bite of that serpent was to look at the bronze serpent that was lifted up. How did we even get down that rabbit trail? I'm not sure. But notice that Jesus came up, he touched the coffin, the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise," indicating that Jesus is the one who is giving life to this person. This person was dead, just the same way as our funerals come usually at least a couple of days after the person has been dead. This isn't a guy who just passed out or was really tired and fell asleep. He was dead. He was without life. He was being carried out of the city in order to be buried. But Jesus Christ touched the coffin and said to him, "Arise." God imparts physical life to people. Genesis 2:7, back in the very beginning of time, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." God imparted physical life to Adam. He does the same thing to each and every one of us. And this is the reason why murder is a crime that's punishable by death, because you are taking away a life that God has given to another person. Abortion, same kind of thing. That is a person who has been given life by God at conception. There's not some kind of magical thing that happens later on. The only logical conclusion that we can come to is that is a person. And physical life is being taken away from that person. God imparts spiritual life to people when they believe in him, when they trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." 1 Corinthians 15:45, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit." He is the author of life. He gives eternal life to people, not just physical life, but spiritual, eternal life to people. 1 John 5:12, "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." And not only do we have this hope of some kind of spiritual eternal existence, but actually we have the hope of a physical life existent, not much unlike the life that we live today. An event that's known as the rapture, you might hear that referred to as. God will restore physical life to people who are dead. And he will give eternal life in physical bodies to people who are actually alive at that time when this event occurs, those who have believed in Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren," brothers, people who have believed in Christ, that term means, "about those who are asleep or those who are dead, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus," or those who have died believing in Jesus. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That is speaking of this future event where Jesus Christ will come in the air, call people who have believed in him over these last 2,000 plus years, and we will be given physical, glorified bodies with which we will exist with him forever. Verse 18, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." I believe that is one verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, above all others that teach that this event is going to happen before the tribulation that we were learning about in Sunday school this morning. because we are to comfort one another with these words. It's not a comfort to think, actually, some of you might be one of the 2 billion people who are killed by the bite of the scorpions. But, don't worry about that. We've got this future hope that those of you who actually make it through, the one-third or one-quarter of the whole world's population that actually make it through that 7 years of tribulation, well, you've got this to look forward to, going to be with the Lord. That's not much of a comfort. What is a comfort is understanding that the Bible actually teaches that that event, the event of the rapture, the event of Jesus Christ giving spiritual, eternal life to people in literal physical bodies, taking us out of this earth, transporting us to where he is, to live with him forever, that's a great comfort, knowing that that could happen at any time. Before the service is over, that could happen for believers in Jesus Christ. That is a comfort, knowing that that could happen. But notice that Jesus didn't just say, "I say to you, arise," and nothing happened. Something actually happened. The Bible says the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Luke here is laying out irrefutable proof that this person was dead. They were carrying him out to be buried outside of the city, but Jesus spoke to him, "Young man, I say to you, arise," and he did just that. He arose. He sat up. He began to actually speak with people. He wasn't just kind of passed out and dazed like a boxer who had just been hit in the head and is kind of wobbly when he sat up. He sat up and began to speak. He had been given physical life. His life was restored to him. And this isn't the first time that that has happened in the Bible. 1 Kings 17, Elijah gave life to another individual who had died. But if you studied that out in detail, you would see that he was calling on God to restore life to this person, who incidentally was also a widow's son, very much like what Jesus performed here. And what Elijah did through raising that person from the dead, God raising that person from the dead through the word of Elijah, was proving to this people that what Elijah is saying is the truth. What his words are true. They're coming from God because I can raise a person from the dead, or a person arises from the dead, proving that what I'm saying is in fact true. Acts chapter 9, Peter raises Tabitha from the dead. And if we studied that out, we would see exactly the same thing. Peter prays over this person, God raises her from the dead, and people believe as a result of that. People believe what Peter is teaching. Jesus is essentially doing the same thing here in Luke chapter 7. He is raising a person from the dead, but again, he's not praying to God. He is God. He is doing it from his own authority. I say to you, arise. The person arises from the dead, and notice the result of this incredible event. Luke 7, verse 16. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in the surrounding district. The first thing that happened to them is that fear gripped them. When this person, I can't imagine experiencing that, seeing a person who is dead, another individual speaks to him and he rises from the dead. Fear gripped them. That seems pretty natural. We've seen this happen on several occasions. In the Gospel of Luke already, Zacharias, if you remember, he was John the Baptist's father. Luke 1:12 says, Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. He came in contact with an angelic being, and fear gripped him. The shepherds, they too saw angels when Jesus was born, and fear gripped them. Luke 2:9, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. When Jesus, earlier in the Gospel of Luke, healed a paralyzed man, Luke 5:25, Jesus spoke to this paralyzed man. He told him just the same way as he told this dead man to arise. Jesus told this paralyzed man, rise up, walk. Luke 5:25, immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Verse 26, they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. We also see the same reaction of fear when God took away physical life from people in the church age. Acts 5:5, Ananias and Sapphira, who disobeyed the Lord. They lied about how much money they had received for selling a piece of property, a very grave mistake, a very disobedient act that had consequences. Acts 5:5, and he heard these words, and as he heard these words from Peter, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. Acts 5:11, when his wife came in after he had died, the same thing happened to her. Acts 5:11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. How should we live in light of what Jesus Christ has done for us? 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul writing to the church in Corinth. Therefore, having these promises of eternal life, having these promises of the blessings of being obedient to God. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Fear is not necessarily a bad thing. It is a proper attitude when we come in contact with holiness. If we come in contact with holiness physically, like with the angels or with Jesus Christ himself, and there isn't some sort of reaction to that, something is wrong. That's why throughout Scripture, when these events are taking place, it's emphasized over and over that fear is the result of this. Well, in our age, we may not be physically visited by an angel, and we're not going to be physically visited by Jesus Christ, but we come in contact with his word, and his holiness is revealed in that word, and that should bring this kind of fear, respect, awe over us of who God is and the fact that he freely gives eternal life to those who will believe in him. Notice the reaction of the people where it says they began glorifying God, saying a great prophet has risen among us and God has visited his people. Notice it says that the people recognize that a great prophet has risen among them. Perhaps Luke is getting at two sorts of reactions to this event, that people think, oh, wow, this Jesus, he's a really great prophet. You might even hear that same kind of thing today. Jesus is the greatest person who ever lived. Kind of this kind of attitude that, yeah, he's somebody special, but, you know, I mean, he's a prophet. He's just a great person who lived. And then there's this other group who say God has visited his people. This other group kind of gets it. They understand, oh, Jesus isn't just a prophet. He's not just some great person who lived. He's actually God. And that's the way that the New Testament refers to him. Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. That's exactly what these people are understanding, that God is with us. Only God could raise this person from the dead. Only God can give physical life to a person, to give them life in the beginning. Only God can give physical life to a person who is dead. Only he could raise them from the dead. Only God can give spiritual life to a person. And that is, it is evident that that comes through believing in him, trusting in him, for the forgiveness of sins. And then the people reported what they saw. Finally, that last sentence, this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. The people reported exactly what they had seen happen. And this isn't the first time that that's happened in this gospel either. Luke 4 and verse 37 says, "And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district." After Jesus had finally begun his public ministry, he started performing miracles, healing people of disease. The report went around. That makes sense that would happen if these kinds of miraculous events are taking place. Luke 5:15, after he heals a leper, it says, "But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sickness." Luke 6 and verse 17 and 18 indicates that when he gave that sermon on the plain, people from all around, even people from Gentile districts, had come to hear him. And now in verse 17, it says that the report concerning him went out all over Judea and in the surrounding district. So essentially what Luke is saying is that the word about Jesus had spread throughout the entire nation of Israel and even into some of the surrounding districts. And guess what? It works exactly the same way today. The word was essentially spreading by word of mouth back then. They didn't have the internet and 24 hours CNN news coverage of these events of Jesus' life. It had to happen from one person to another person. And the good news of Jesus Christ happens exactly the same way. When a person puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, guess what? Fox News isn't going to be here to interview us. Not going to be here to interview the person who witnessed to them, interview the person who believed. You know, how does this make you feel? You're not going to have that. It's not going to be broadcast around the world. But if somebody does that, it's going to be a great encouragement to the person who witnessed to them, to the person who hears about it, to the person who has believed, and they're going to tell other people, and the word spreads about Jesus Christ. It's exactly the same way today as it was in the first century. The good news spreads by word of mouth. So there we have life from the Savior. Luke portrays Jesus here as the Lord for the very first time, as Yahweh, as that eternally existent God who's come in the flesh to live on this planet, to give himself as a sacrifice for sins. But he proves that. He didn't just come and announce it. He proved it through doing these miraculous works, through giving life to this person who is dead. But in that, the kind of the sub-story of that is that Jesus has compassion on people. He had compassion on this widow. He has compassion on all people. When we have our down moments, when we are less fortunate than other people, we can trust that Jesus Christ has compassion on us. And he had such compassion for this widow that he gave her back her only son so that she could be physically provided for in this life. He is the Lord because he is Yahweh. He is the Lord because he is God come in human flesh. He's the Lord because he is eternally existent, and we can trust in him because he's revealed himself in this word, and he has given himself as an atonement for our sins. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this gospel record of Luke where you reveal yourself as the Messiah to us. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't just walk away from this place with some academic information about things that happened 2,000 years ago, that, oh, now we know the name of a city that existed back then and some event that took place, but rather we would trust in who you are as revealed in these historical events, that you are, in fact, the God of the universe who cared enough about fallen humanity that you came and lived on this earth and gave yourself for the sins of people who were in fact your enemies. We thank you that your word reveals that having life, having eternal life, is so simple, just the simple placing of our trust in you for the forgiveness of our sins. I pray, Lord, that you would go with each and every one of us, motivate us to live lives that are holy and to be an example and a light in this world that is so dark and so desperately needs the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.